but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel, and my reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. You know, David's life was always in danger during those turbulent years when he fled from King Saul. However, there were sometimes when the danger was more active than at other times. And there were at least two occasions when the danger faded almost altogether away. There were at least two occasions when Saul called off the bloodhounds and left David in comparative peace. But even so, even during those comparatively safe periods, he was still a fugitive and he was still an outlaw. And there was always danger. As long as Saul reigned, subject to fits of insanity and goaded on by courtiers who toadied to him and played on his suspicions, there was always danger for David. But at least twice during this terrible period in David's life, the danger receded a little bit. On the second occasion, it was after he had just spared Saul's life. Remember how he retreated across to the hilltop, across the way, and he called to Saul. And when Saul came out of the cave, David held up Saul's spear and a flask of water that had been sitting right by the king's head. And he told Saul that he had him in his power, and he could have slain him, but he let him go. The language that David used on that occasion is reflected in this 16th Psalm. And so we come to the conclusion, you see, that this particular Psalm was written about that time. About the time when, for once in his life, David, although still in danger, wasn't actually running for his life across the Judean hills. You'll notice from the heading, it's a Miktam psalm. There are six psalms in the book that have this particular description. Nobody quite knows what the word Miktam means. Some have suggested that it means to engrave, that it refers to a sculptured writing, something graven, as it were, upon a rock.
If this is so, then the thought behind this particular psalm would be that whatever David has to say here should never be forgotten. There should be a permanent engraving of this truth upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Some think that the word miktam is more mystical in nature and that it means a psalm with a hidden meaning. Others think that the word miktam means a golden psalm. So one way or another, the title miktam at the top of this psalm tells us that here was a golden meditation, that it dealt with a wonderful truth, that it should be written with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. That the truth in this particular psalm should be permanent, imperishable, unforgettable, not only in David's experience, but also in yours and mine. The psalm divides into three parts. In the first four verses, we have the practice of a godly man. In verses 5 and 6, we have the portion of a godly man. And in the last few verses, verses 7 to 11, we have the prospect of a godly man. We shall not, of course, overlook the fact, as we read and study this lovely little Hebrew hymn, that standing in the shadows, behind the stanzas of the psalm, is the glorious person of God's beloved Son. That ultimately the psalm refers to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is quoted both by Peter and by Paul in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that statement that almost ends the psalm, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," is very clearly a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, however, we're going to look at the psalm and see what message this psalm contains for you and me living in a very hostile world today. And a world which is going to get more and more hostile as the end of the age draws in. Notice, first of all, the practice of the godly man in verses 1 to 4. First of all, you see that the godly man is a person who is living in the Lord's presence. "Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." If you're a careful reader of God's word, you'll discover that David uses three words for God in that simple statement. He uses the word El, which is an abbreviation of Elohim. He uses the word Jehovah, and he uses the word Adonai. The word El, "Preserve me, O God." That's a concentrated form of the great name Elohim. In the Old Testament, Elohim is used when the Holy Spirit wants to bring before us God as the Creator. But El is used to emphasize God not only as the creator, but more particularly as the omnipotent God, the one who is all-powerful. God is all his strength and all his might. David, a fugitive from the king, with the armed forces of the nation mobilized against him for most of the time, is living in the light of the fact that God is the omnipotent one. But he's not only God the omnipotent, he is Jehovah. If you have a King James text, you'll notice that the word for Lord, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. You'll notice that the word for Lord is printed in capital letters. Whenever you see that, it's a typographical indication that the real word is not Lord, but Jehovah. Jehovah. You see, the Jews had a ceremonial fear of taking the name of Jehovah, their God, in vain. And they changed the name, and they wouldn't use the name Jehovah. Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's really the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah reminds us that God is not only the God of creation, he's the God of covenant. He's a God who enters into contractual arrangements with the sons of men. David is living in the light of that. God, you see, has entered into a contractual arrangement with David. David is going to be the next king of Israel. And although David is a fugitive, and he's always on the march, and Saul's hangmen are never very far away, David just lives in the light of the fact that God is a God who keeps his word. He's the God of covenant. He's Jehovah. But he's not only El, the omnipotent God of creation. He's not only Jehovah, the God who enters into contractual arrangements with the sons of men, but he is also my Lord. And here again, it's a different name for God. It's the word Adonai. It simply means just exactly what the King James text says. It means Lord. As one of the translators of the Old Testament renders the name Adonai, it's my sovereign Lord. In other words, it's my king. David is living in the light of that. We see a man living in the Lord's presence. God is his maker. God is his mediator. God is his master. Thou art my Lord, he says. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now you'll notice again, if you have a King James text in front of you, that the phrase there, the word extendeth, my goodness extendeth not to thee, that the word extendeth is written in italics. In the King James text, wherever you have some words written in italics, again, it's a typographical way of telling us something. It always means in the King James text that some words have been supplied by the translator. That these scholars, when they came to this particular phrase, didn't quite know how to render that particular part of the verse. And in order to make sense, they supplied a word. Now sometimes, of course, the words that are supplied in italics are just exactly what the text means. But sometimes, the words supplied by the translator, well, they could have been supplied somehow else. There are some who render this particular expression like this. And it's very interesting. Thou art my Lord. You do not need my goodness. In fact, that's exactly the way that the scholars who translated the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into the Greek Septuagint version several hundred years before the birth of Christ. When they came to this verse in this psalm, that's exactly how they did render it. Thou art my Lord, you do not need my goodness. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, in one of the European countries, there was a woman who was desperately poor. And she had a daughter who was very, very ill. Somebody told her that her daughter needed some fresh fruit. But it was the middle of winter, and fruit was very scarce and very expensive. And the widow was very poor. She went out and she wandered down through the shopping district looking in the windows at the fruit that was for sale. And it was far beyond her meager means to buy fresh fruit for her little girl. And as she wandered on, she found herself presently standing outside the grounds of the royal palace. And looking through the iron railings, she could see the royal greenhouses. And she could see the beautiful bunches of grapes and all the other rich and luscious fruit that was growing in the greenhouses that belonged to the king. Now she stood there, looking wistfully through the iron railings. The princess happened along. And with a woman's intuition, she read the wistfulness on the woman's face. And she looked at her old, worn-out garments and summed up the situation. And she said to her, "Madam," she said, "would you like some of that fruit?" "Oh yes," she said, "I would. My daughter is sick, and she's got to have fresh fruit. I wish I could have some of that." The princess said, "Come with me." And she took her in, and with her own hands, she cut down the biggest bunch of grapes that the widow woman had ever seen. And she offered them to the widow woman. The widow put her hand in her pocket and pulled out her purse and shook out the few coppers that she had in her purse. And she offered them as payment for the grapes. The princess said, "Oh no," she said, "I can't accept that." She said, "My father is a king. He's wealthy beyond words. He's much too rich to sell. And besides, You are much too poor to buy. You can have these grapes freely, or not at all. Thou art my Lord. You do not need my goodness, my few poor, moth-eaten, pained and wretched attempts to do good. My righteousness, which the Old Testament prophets likened to leprous rags. Thou art my Lord. Oh, he's much, much too rich in goodness to want the wretched attempt that I have to offer. I like that. Thou art my God. You don't need my goodness. But I told you there was trouble in translating this kind of a portion. And so other translators, they've come along and they've looked at the same text and they've rendered it in different ways. Rotherham renders it like this: My sovereign Lord art thou, for my well-being goeth not beyond thee. And Buffett, whose translation isn't very trustworthy at the best of times because of his liberal tendencies, but who once in a while comes up with something interesting, says, My welfare rests in thee alone. And the Revised Version says, I have no good beyond thee. In other words, David is thinking that he has no well-being apart from God Jehovah, his sovereign God. There was once a wealthy Roman who had a faithful and capable slave by the name of Marcellus. And he also had a son who disappointed him. When he died and his will was probated, it was found that this wealthy Roman had left his entire estate to his slave, to Marcellus. To his son, he left word that he could choose just one item and only one from his estate before the will was settled in favor of the slave. The son was nobody's fool. He said, I'll take Marcellus. And by taking him, he took all. That's the thought here, you see. I have no good beyond thee. When I take Jesus, I take everything. And so, whether you want to follow the Septuagint, as you can if you wish, Thou art my Lord God, you do not need my goodness. Why, here is one who saves. And if perhaps somebody should have come in here this evening and you aren't saved yet, well, there's something for you right here. You don't need my good. You can follow the Septuagint. Or if you rather follow one of the other translations, Thou art my sovereign Lord, I have no well-being beyond thee. Why, here we have one who satisfies. As the hymn writer says, all that I need
is in Jesus.
He satisfies. Joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. The practice of the godly man, he's living in the Lord's presence. Then you notice in verse 3 that he's living for the Lord's people. The saints that are in the earth, the excellent, he says, in whom is all my delight. David had discovered in the school of hard experience that it was better to find his delight in the Lord's people than to seek to cultivate the great ones of the earth. The greatest man in the kingdom next to the king professed to be his friend. Jonathan. And you know, the extent of Jonathan's friendship was to come out to the cave once in a while and shake hands with David and say, listen, I'm your man, David. I'm your man, David. I love you, David. Now, bye. I'll see you next time, David. And always he went back to the palace. Oh, says David, the saints that are in the earth, the excellent, in whom is all my delight. The kind of friendship that Jonathan offered David was all right in his play. But David said, you give me the saints. And the word for saints there is a word, it first occurs in Exodus 3 and verse 5 in connection with Moses at the burning bush. It's a word that's often translated holy in the Old Testament. Take your shoes from off the feet of your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. The Hebrew word is a word that's very often connected with the thought of consecrated, dedicated, hallowed, a sanctuary, holiness, saint. All those thoughts come out of the same Hebrew root. This was a godly man's practice. He wasn't only living in the Lord's presence, he was living for the Lord's people. And he was saying, I'd rather have God's people as my people than anything else this side of heaven. You know, that's one of the first marks of a born-again man. I was talking to a young friend of mine just last week. We were sitting in my car. We'd been out for lunch together. And he was telling me that he wasn't sure whether he was a Christian or not. Well, I think he is. Although he isn't living for the Lord, he knows Jesus is his Savior. And he's never crowned him as his King as yet. I'm praying that one day he will. And I asked him, I said, Paul, I said, you love the Lord's people? Oh, yes, he said, I do. And I believe he does. Well, you know, that's one of the first indications of whether a person is truly born again. Hereby we know, says John, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. And if we love the Lord's people, one of the best indications we have that we are in the Lord's hands. You have a man here then living in the Lord's presence and living for the Lord's people and living by the Lord's precepts. Their sorrows, he says, shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their name upon my lips. David knew perfectly well what the Old Testament has to say about idolatry. He'd been down to Gath, you see. And he'd seen Dagon, that god half fish and half man that the foolish Philistines worshipped. And he'd been down to Moab, why he had taken his old parents down there. So that Saul couldn't lay his villainous, vicious hands upon them. And he'd seen Chemosh, the appalling god that the Moabites worshipped.
And he wanted no part with that kind of thing. He was living by the Lord's precept. But then he goes on to mention the portion of the godly man in verses 5 and 6. He's got a portion, first of all, in the Lord. The Lord, he says, is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, David was excluded by Saul's malignant hate from his share in the family inheritance. Each family in Israel had its territory assigned to it by line and by lot in the original distribution of Canaan amongst the tribes and the families. And that territory stayed in the family. That was the inheritance. David's share in the farms and fields of the family in Bethlehem were out of reach altogether. Saul's eyes would be watching those farms. David didn't dare go near his inheritance. Oh, he says, never mind. Never mind. I've got a better inheritance. I've got the Lord. I've got the Lord. Let me tear a little page out of English history. I can't tear any pages out of American history because I don't know anything. In fact, I don't like American history. American history starts with a very, very unfortunate event. And I don't like to think about it. When you all wave the flag on the 4th of July, I don't wave any flag. I go into mourning. So I'll tear a page, if you'll pardon me, out of English history. King George VI of England, the last king, the king who was on the throne during the Second World War, was a very godly man. He was a born-again Christian. You see, he was never intended to be king. His brother Edward was raised to be the king. As a younger son in the royal family, George, who became George VI, had much more liberty and freedom of movement than did his older brother Edward. And George, who later became the king, used to visit regularly a little brethren assembly in one of the back alleys of London. It was an exclusive assembly. And he'd go out through the palace, down the street, around the corner, and up some rickety old stairs, and he'd meet with a little group of exclusive brethren who gathered in a circle to have Bible readings. When he became King of England, he had to give that up. Because, you see, the King of England has to be an Anglican. He's the head of the Church of England. But before he was king, he used to visit with a little circle of brethren. But although he had to give up his fellowship with this little circle of the Lord's people after he became king, George VI remained, to the day of his death, what he had been before, a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a very spiritually minded and godly man. In the course of his duties as king, George VI came to Canada to visit the Dominion, as it was in those days. And his visit took him out to British Columbia. Those who were planning the royal itinerary thought it would be very nice and appropriate if King George VI were to meet a native-born Indian chief. And the chief was expected to sing for His Royal Majesty.
The Indian chief that the authorities chose was a well-known influential figure amongst the native Indians of the area, known as Chief White Feather. What the authorities didn't realize was that Chief White Feather was a devoted, born-again Christian himself. You can just imagine the horror on the faces of the officials when Chief White Feather got up to sing, and instead of singing an Indian war chant, he sang a hymn. And you can imagine the consternation on the faces of the people who were listening to Chief White Feather when they found out what hymn he was singing. This is what he sang to King George VI. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. The stunned officials waited to see what King George VI would do and how he would react to these words and this hymn. They didn't have long to wait. The king walked over to Chief White Feather. He took him by the hand. And he said, I'd rather have Jesus too. Says David, the Lord is my portion of mine inheritance. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. He had an inheritance in the Lord, in verse 5. He had an inheritance in the land, in verse 6. He says, the lines are fallen unto me, and underlined it, in pleasant places. Hey, I have a goodly heritage. Oh, just a minute, David. Now don't get carried away, man. You're a fugitive, remember? You don't have any home. As often as not, the stars are the roof over your head, and the caves and the forests are your shelter, and the moss is your mattress. How can you say, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places? Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Oh, but David's not forgetting. This is the language of faith. He can remember the day, not too very long ago, when the old prophet Samuel had come down to the family farm. There, standing outside David's home, he had poured the holy anointing oil upon his head. He told him that one day he was going to be Israel's king. And there was nothing that Saul could do that could stop it. Nothing. He wasn't just going to have the Bethlehem farm. He was going to have all of Judah and all of Benjamin and all of Dan and Gilead and Goshen. It was all his. And all the present appearances to the contrary
notwithstanding the lines had fallen unto him in pleasant fire. And you know they have to us too. We have a goodly heritage. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen it yet. But it's just as much ours as the kingdom was David. The practice of the godly man, the portion of the godly man, and in a minute and a half, look at the prospects of the godly man. First of all, his prospects in this life in verses 7 to 9, and then his prospects in that life in verses 10 and 11. The godly man gets the best of both worlds, you see. In this world, he can have a life that is guided by God. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, now that's an old-fashioned English word for thought. My thoughts also instruct me in the night season. We are living in a very confusing world today. All the old guidelines have been broken down, and the old restraints and moral standards have all been swept away, and people today all around us are frightened, and they're confused, and they're lonely, and they're at their wit's end, and they don't know what to do or where to turn, and they're going to Gene Dixon and to their horoscope, and running off to the psychiatrist, or dabbling in the occult, or sinking themselves in vile Eastern religion. They don't have what we have. You and I have a life that can be guided by God. Guided by God. We can know, as Israel knew, any moment of any day that we are exactly in the center of God's will. And if you don't know that, well, God's just waiting to tell you if you give him half a chance. Guided by God. And then he had a life. He knew what it was to be guarded by God. He said, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall never be moved. Guarded by God. And then he had a life that was gladdened by God. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. That's what he had in this life. He knew what it was to be guided by God, to be guarded by God, and to be gladdened by God. And don't forget, he was a fugitive and an outlaw when he wrote. That's this life. Even when outward circumstances are as black as they can be. And then in that life, and here David excels himself, he takes a giant leap forward. He sees two things here that transcend all human reason. He is speaking far beyond himself. He is speaking far, far beyond the spiritual comprehension of most of his fellows. And he puts his finger by the Holy Spirit's guidance unerringly on two of the most astonishing truths to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, one wonders that they're in the Old Testament at all. He puts his finger, first of all, upon the truth of resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, David didn't know much about eschatology. He didn't know much about what lies beyond the grave. And it's certainly true that he was speaking far, far beyond himself when he said that. He was not the ideal Israelite. He was not God's Holy One. Only one person in the universe really answers to this description, the sinless Son of God. But David had enough spiritual intuition to know that in the resurrection of God's beloved Son, his resurrection was guaranteed.
David, the writer of Psalm 22, knew about Calvary.
And he also knew about the resurrection.
The bodily resurrection of that coming Messiah. And in the resurrection of Christ, he could see his own resurrection. That's the first truth upon which he puts his finger concerning that life, the life to come, the truth of resurrection. But he goes beyond that, and he puts his finger upon the truth of rapture. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The path of life begins at the very lowest point in the dark regions of the underworld. But it leads up and up and up, out of Hades, out through the portals of the tomb, up and up to the very heights of the glory land, and on right up to God's throne itself. There's the ultimate prospect of the godly man. To be in God's presence and to enjoy the pleasures that are at God's right hand. Now, would you like me to tell you what those pleasures are going to be? I could only tell you what my father used to tell me when, as a little boy, with some prospect in view, about which he'd given some intimation, I used to start to bug him and pester him to tell me more. What's it going to be like? When are we going to get there? And anybody who's had a little boy or a little girl who's bugged them and pestered them for something that's in the future knows what it's all about. And I remember my old dad, as I used to bug him and pester him and want some more information about something that was coming up. And he wasn't prepared to tell me. Do you know what he used to say?
Wait and see. Wait and see.
Oh, I think the prospect of the godly man, not only in this life, but in that life.
The Holy Spirit says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him.
He says, listen, you're going to have to wait and see.
For all friends of mine, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be exciting. The things that God has in mind for those that love him for all eternity. The reason he can't tell us now is we just want to get going right away. Paul saw it, you see, Paul saw it. Caught up into the third heaven, saw things he said were untranslatable. And right away, God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him down here.
Oh, he says, I can't wait to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Those are the top. Now, I say this is a Mictan psalm. It should be engraven on our hearts. It's a golden poem. It is something that should be unforgettable. May the Holy Spirit make it that to each one of us. Shall we pray? Lord, we would be living in thy presence. We would be living for thy people. We would be living by thy precepts. We would enjoy all that we have in the Lord and anticipate all that we have in the land. And in this life, we would know daily what it is to be guided and guarded and gladdened by our God. And we thank thee that in that life we have the glorious assurance of resurrection and of rapture, and of things that we simply can't grasp until we get there, because they're untranslated. Help us to live practicing the practice of a godly man. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.